Welcome to Culture Shock or Culture Shift or some other name that you would come up with. In talking about manhood today, I want to begin by relating a piece of media online that I came across this week. It was a profile from ESPN of a runner named Heath White. Heath White was a high achiever. He's from Texas, and he was a successful cross-country runner, 4.0 in college, proficient in his work life. He married a sweet woman. They were in love, very deeply in love. There was video shown in this ESPN documentary of their former days when they were getting engaged and this sort of thing. Very, very moving, traditional stuff. And in this ESPN documentary called Perfect, that's the title, ESPN Perfect, this is the documentary, Heath White discusses what happened when his wife found out that she was pregnant. Well, they were overjoyed. He and his wife were overjoyed when they found out this good news. Everything took a turn, however, when they discovered in the prenatal run-up to the pregnancy that the child had Down syndrome. All of a sudden, Heath found himself feeling like he was going to look inadequate. He was an Air Force fighter pilot. If you know anything about this culture, I know Grant does, this is a macho culture in general. So this is a culture in which, you know, you want to be seen as tough and strong and manly, taking risks, being heroic, these sorts of things. And there's obviously some very good things in there to be said of this culture. But in at least one way, this macho culture influenced Heath White in a direction that we cannot endorse. He wanted to abort this little girl who had Down syndrome. Because, and he says this in the video, I strongly encourage you to watch it after church. He says he believed that having a child with Down syndrome would make him look weak. So in the face of this fighter pilot culture, obviously a lot of these guys in a kind of macho, unredeemed context would want boys, would want sons to grow up and be quarterbacks and homecoming king and this sort of thing. And this little girl with Down syndrome didn't fit into that narrative. I want to leave Heath White's story. We will return, okay? But that sets my stage for talking about manhood. What is manhood? Is manhood to be identified with American or Western macho culture? And of course, there's forms of this culture all over the world. Eastern forms of it, right? Middle Eastern forms. Is that what manhood is? Or is manhood socially constructed? Is there no such thing as manhood other than what John Wayne and other archetypes have caused us to think manhood is? Is that not true? Is there, in fact, a form of biblical manhood? Let's say we reject this last question. We say, no, manhood exists. It's real. Is there such a thing as biblical manhood? Many people would say no. No, there's a few things in there, but basically, a lot of this manhood stuff is culturally conditioned, post-industrial revolution, these sorts of things, and so there's not this one blueprint for men. Well, these are the questions we need to ask. Is there something called manhood that can be summed up, that directs us into a certain way of life, and shapes men a certain way? Men should be this, according to Scripture. I'm not about to give you an extended apologetic for why Scripture is our authority here. We're assuming that in this class. So, in fact, we are answering my questions of just a minute ago. We believe that the Bible is authoritative, infallible, inspired, and inerrant in this church. We know these things to be true. These are true things. And so we're working off a biblical foundation. It's, in fact, the only foundation we have. And in this class, I want to go to a few texts. We're not going to do what we did last week with 13. We're going to do just a few texts. We're going to spend a good bit of time. We don't actually have a lot of time, but we're going to spend a good bit of time in Genesis. Okay, so turn to Genesis 2 right now with me. I want to look at the opening chapters of Scripture in order to flesh out a picture of what manhood is to look like. And here we're going to examine how Adam is created, what happens in the fall, and then we'll break off from Genesis and go into the rest of Scripture and consider what the fuller witness of Scripture teaches about manhood. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we're parachuting in, I realize, into this second creation account. Okay, I know we're just jumping into Genesis 2, but this is what we have to do. And here we have the first not good of God's creating work. So you're familiar, I'm guessing, from the end of Genesis 1 that God has looked on all his creation after the six main days of creation, and he has said, "It is good, it is very good," right? Here is the first not good. Interesting. This is the first dissonant, I wouldn't say sinful, of course, but dissonant element in the creation. Something is lacking here, in fact. And it is a helper, an ezer in Hebrew, fit for Adam. Adam's aloneness, then, is not good. Adam, we see, was not called to singleness, which is sort of obvious if you think about it. If God does indeed, Genesis 1, end of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, want to populate and fill the earth, he needs for Adam not to be alone, doesn't he? Adam, we also see here, has a leadership role, doesn't he? He's the first one created. And again, this is the kind of thing that you may have heard these texts read many, many times. I don't know, you may have read them devotionally. And these things may never have jumped out at you because I do think there's a tendency in evangelical circles to downplay some of the rote facts of the creation account and of the biblical witness. But I am positing here in this class, you may disagree, but I'm guessing at least some will agree, that rote facts, brute realities, matter. Okay? Just entertain the notion, at least for this class, if you're skeptical. Adam being the first one created, in other words, matters. You could read this purely factually. Adam just happens to be first, and then Eve comes along after him. Or I think you could read it with great theological significance. Not in terms of worth. I'm not making a statement that Adam is more worthy, better than Eve. That is not the case at all. Not true. If anyone ever tells you that, it doesn't sync up with what I'm saying here. It does mean, though, that I think that Adam is called to be a leader, even in terms of the order of creation. Adam, furthermore, goes on to name the living creatures. This is leadership given him of God. Adam is working, we see, even pre-fall, isn't he? So he's the first one created, first human created. Secondly, he names the living creatures. He is the one who gives them an identity, you could say. And he will name Eve. And thirdly, his rib is used to form Eve. So Eve is in a literal sense, right, created from Adam. I don't think that this is some sort of metaphorical, metaphysical poetry. Certainly there are poetic elements in Genesis 1 and 2, definitely. I think, though, that this is actually supposed to be taken as God's actual account of creation. If it's not to be taken that way, I don't really know how I understand the formation of the human race. So here, in this last detail, Adam's rib being used to form Eve, here is infinite grounds, not just for leadership on Adam's part, but for men protecting women. Think about this. The man's body is spent, is put to work in order that the woman might exist. Something is taken out of Adam to create life. So what is to Adam's surgical loss is to Eve's physical gain. If someone were to say, you're teaching from this text and other texts that men have a leadership role in the home, and that is grounds for abuse and patriarchal domineering and all the sorts of abuses that we can think about, then I would point them to this next reality that we're talking about here and say, no. We have a beautiful picture here. We don't have it all spelled out, but I think we have a picture here of the ideal relationship between man and woman, husband and wife. If Adam's body is sacrificed so that Eve can exist, does that not tell us something about how Adam is to use his body going forward? Is that not a picture for us ongoing? Not just an oddity of creation, in other words. Oh, how interesting. Adam's rib forms Eve. Huh, that's fun. I don't think that's all we're supposed to take from here. I think we're supposed to see an entire pattern, a whole cosmic way of life for man and woman. Adam is going to sacrifice himself, ideally, by the plan of God, for his wife. Leadership does not mean domineering. It means sacrifice, in other words. As I said, Adam goes on to name Eve, Isha, woman. This is the one given by divine initiative to be his wife. So it seems clear from this text that the Lord has given us a blueprint by which images of Adam and Eve, more families in other words, will be created. We see that God's divine initiative provides Adam a wife, right? He doesn't have a wife outside of that. And at the same time, at the end of this Genesis 2 passage, we have a plan for men and women. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Leadership role for the man. Just as God encoded this into the physical reality of Eve. A man is supposed to leave father and mother, leave his natural family, when called to marriage, that is, and find a wife, and they become their own family. So there is, firstly, divine initiative, we could say, in God carrying out this familial plan for the race. But there is also an element of human responsibility, isn't there? Adam is actually going to have to do something, that is, to get married. It's not, he can't just assume that, those of Adam's line, descendants of Adam, are going to have to actually follow this plan, take initiative. Now here then, okay, here is our grounds for not seeing gender, better word, sexuality, right? Even though we think of different things in a modern sense because we live in this sex-crazed world. Sexuality, gender. Here is grounds for seeing gender and sexuality as not socially constructed. Not derivative, in other words, only because of John Wayne or Clint Eastwood or Arnold Schwarzenegger or, dare I say the name, Adam Sandler. Here is grounds, biblical grounds, for sexuality, man and woman, being a divine creation. As I said a minute ago, coded into the very framework of the world. This is God's idea. God has, as we said last week, made both man and woman as the image of God. So there's unity, right? There's profound unity, fundamental unity between man and woman. But then, from those grounds, he has made them different, hasn't he? Complementary, to use last week's word. They fit together in every sense. They work together. This is pre-fall. This is God's design, man and woman being different. So we can glory, as we talked about last week, in both the unity, in terms of bearing the image of God, both man and woman bear it, but then also the distinction, the difference. This is not something we're trying to soft pedal because we're scared about it culturally. People might not like it. We are standing firm right here. Equal, each image bearers, man and woman, but yet distinct, different. Both to God's glory, not one or the other. One paper I came across in researching for this class from a sociologist from Delhi University in India has gone against exactly this idea that I just said and sums up, I think, pretty well the idea that gender is socially constructed. I quote, "The sheer variability of the roles and relations of men and women across different societies and social groups presents itself as one of the first evidences against this crude, biologically determinist view. If there is no constancy between how different societies expect men to be men and women to be women, then there must be something other than natural differences that underlie their makeup." Now, in response to this, just quickly before we go on to a few other texts, we want to say it is true that between cultures and societies there are nuances and differences between how one society views men and how another views men, or conversely women, but we're talking about men here. So let that be said. On the other hand, if we are working from, as I said, a very basic, commonsensical foundation, I think we can readily affirm, first of all, that men and women are different, right? As I've said, just without any divine foundation, any biblical foundation, that can be affirmed. Secondly, we have actually grounds for so-called biological determinism. Scripture has given us this blueprint for human life. It's a blueprint, again, that syncs, that accords elegantly with what we can see commonsensically, men and women fitting together. So I hope out of these classes you are getting a sense for, A, how in natural terms it makes sense to see men and women as complementary, unified yet complementary, but B, beyond that, far beyond that, we have a scriptural, biblical foundation for that view. So you, in other words, you're having your cake and eating it too, I think, on this account. We could talk much more about this, but I actually think we can turn the tables on those who would say gender is a social construct and say, no, I'm sorry, the starting point here is that we can observe differences that show us that this isn't a construct, unless our very ocular senses are to be taken as a construct themselves. All right, pushing on. Genesis 3 is our next text. Verses 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God.'" They're already like God in a sense, aren't they? They already bear the image of God. This is a perversion of that. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Okay, so the Lord has just showed Adam, if we're working back from the previous text, who he is to be. I'm arguing, in line with a good number of scholars, that this design, this creational design of Eve, shows Adam that he is to be a protector of her. And in fact, there's actually a pattern, as I said, for men and women from this creational order. Adam is to protect his wife. This is essentially his foundational duty. He names her and he protects her. Leadership and protection, therefore, we see already grounded in who Adam is. But Adam, right off the bat, it would appear, fails utterly in this regard. So he is created to lead, and yet it is not the case that he does so. Instead, he is not He's with his wife in the garden, we know from this Genesis 3 passage, but it seems that he's not protecting her. He's not taking an active enough role. And so Eve is tempted by the serpent, and Eve, in turn, gives some of the fruit to her husband. So here we have an inversion of the way things are to go. Here is Eve providing for Adam, but not providing good things, right? This is providing death. In fact, Adam is not leading, he's not protecting, and he's not providing life for Eve. It's the opposite. So, in other words, I think we're right to see, even before the fall, already that Adam has failed. Even before, in other words, the actual eating of the fruit, I mean, Adam is already apparently abdicating his responsibilities. So all the stories we hear about men today, and they are increasing in number, they're everywhere you look, it seems, not protecting, not staying with their families, not loving their families. You can think of your own examples. We can think of the news of children suffering, of fatherless homes. All of that pain, all of that sin has its foundation here, with Adam failing his wife. And there are drastic consequences for this failure, world-changing consequences. In Genesis 3, 8 and following, we have the Lord coming to Adam and Eve and responding to their sin. I'm just going to pick a few verses in the interest of time, because I want to give time for question and answer. Verse 9, Genesis 3, 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And Adam answers, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself.' The Lord asks him, 'Who told you that you were naked?' Verse 12, Adam says, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" Now, we want to note this first of all. The Lord comes to his children, Adam and Eve, and addresses them. Actually, he addresses him. He doesn't ask a group question. In the Hebrew, it's singular. Where are you? Adam is the one who responds. What is this showing us? Is this, again, merely a narratival curiosity? Adam happens to answer. No, this is headship. We are seeing God calling Adam out. Adam is called to this leadership role. He was formed first. He is head of his wife in a protectional sense. And he has failed. He has failed his wife. And how do we see this working itself out? Well, very clearly, in his answer to the Lord, to Yahweh, Adam first blames his wife, the woman whom you gave to me. Actually, he blames God first, doesn't he? So Adam first blames God for the fall, for the serpent's successful temptation, and then blames his wife. First clause, God, this woman you formed, Lord. So it's on God, first of all, the fall. Secondly, she gave me fruit to eat. So it's secondly, Eve's fault. And then only in the third clause of Adam's answer, this third part, does Adam own up to his own sin. "I ate," he says succinctly. He has much more to say, doesn't he, about both God's role and Eve's role. So what are we seeing here, in other words? The first duty of leadership, the first duty of headship for Adam was to take responsibility, was to be the one who guarded his home. And Adam has failed. He has failed miserably. And now he is descending in ugly terms, terms that are hard to read, frankly, especially if you're a man and you are, you know, a descendant of Adam. We're all descendants of Adam, but you understand Adam's sin, that is, as a man. Adam is descending into cowardliness and being self-serving. So, in this initial interaction between the Lord and Adam, we are seeing, A, that the Lord understands Adam to be the head of this relationship. B, that Adam is responsible for this fall. And C, that Adam has initiated a pattern of men blaming others for their sin and not taking responsibility for their families. So now we look at the curses that God gives. There are three elements of this curse, verses 14 and following. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So, we mentioned this briefly last week, we can only mention it briefly here, but these curses, I submit to you, matter. They matter for understanding manhood and womanhood. We're just talking about manhood this week, of course. What do we see being cursed for Adam? It's a different area than Eve, isn't it? In obvious point of fact, Adam cannot bear children. So it is Eve that sees childbearing cursed. Adam has his work cursed, doesn't he? Sweat, pain, and thorns he will now reap. It's impossible to miss the nature of Adam's call here. Now, what I don't mean is this. I don't mean that because Adam and Eve have fallen, now Adam is called to work and it's going to be hard. That's not what I mean. Just like God did not invent childbearing with Eve, with the curse that falls on Eve. Right? In other words, God is cursing the spheres that are already given to Adam and Eve. In other words, Eve was going to be a childbearer before the fall. And I think we can assume, working off this foundation, Adam was going to be a worker. Adam was working before the fall. He was working. He was naming the creation. He was stewarding the creation already, taking dominion of it, according to the design of Genesis 1. So that's crucial for us, in other words. If somebody's asking us, where does God spell out what it is that men and women are to be and to do, I think that this is a crucial passage. In other words, Adam is called to continue working. This was his God-given role. Now, I'll have further comments on this coming up, but we just want to note this. Again, brute realities matter. Basic facts matter. Childbearing is not cursed for Adam. Work is cursed for Adam. And here we see the third element of Adam's work as a man, his identity as a man. He's a leader, he's a protector, and he's a provider. He is called to provide for his family. He is the one tasked with suffering the effects of the curse on the creation. He is the one who has to battle thorns and thistles. Eve is not told to do this. Of course, that will spill over into Eve's life, won't it? We know this, even as the pains of childbirth will affect Adam's life. But this is Adam's primary duty, to labor now in this cursed field. So men, I think, we're seeing here, are called to provide for their families. There are situations, of course, when women contribute. Proverbs 31 is going to add an additional aspect to this relationship, I think, showing that women certainly can contribute to the economic well-being of a home. Many Christians would go to Titus 2:5 as well and see that when children are present, there is especially a unique fashion to this relationship. So a man's primary responsibility, if God gives him a family, a wife and children, is to provide. and his wife can supplement this, can contribute. But in point of fact, this structure is upheld in the rest of Scripture. So in Titus 2:5, it's not the young men who are called to be workers at home. It's the young women, which I think relates to this initial design that we see here, even in this terrible scene. So it's not work that's Adam's curse. It is cursed work that is Adam's curse. And this has implications for men. This means fundamentally, I believe, with many other complementary theologians and leaders, that men are called to take on the work of provision in their families. This is a fundamental duty. This is part of what it means to be a man, to provide. Now, when kids are out of the home, if the man is disabled, if he can't find work, we can all recognize that there are going to be nuances. In addition, if a woman contributes in certain ways, in a Proverbs 31 kind of fashion, I think we can see that as good. We can encourage that. But fundamentally, this is Adam's call, and this is the call of a Christian man in line with Titus 2 and other texts. So in Genesis 2 and 3, we have these three basic concepts by which I think we understand manhood in the rest of Scripture, especially in terms of the home. Leadership, protection, provision. But even if a man is single, I think that he is called to these roles in certain ways. We can spell these out, but this is basically, I think, what it means to be a man of God, to be one who leads, protects, and provides. This is a bleak picture in Genesis 3, at the end of Genesis 3. But there are three hopeful signs to note. Number one, in Genesis 3:15, there's the promise that one will come from the line of Adam who will crush the serpent's head. So this is, even in the midst of this tragedy, this fall, there's deliverance promised. Number two, Adam names his wife Mother. So here's his headship, and he names his wife Mother, which I think is speaking a note of hope, right? In light of the curse, childbearing has just been cursed, right? But Adam is indicating that Eve is in fact going to bear children, and this is good. So she can, despite the effects of the fall, continue in her God-given role. Third, God has clothed the two in skins, which many exegetes would see as a foreshadowing of clothing God's people in a righteousness that is not their own. It is God who provides the skins, in other words, that gives them warmth and health. And this will happen in much greater terms spiritually through Christ, through the Messiah promised in Isaiah 53 and other texts. Okay. A few words on difference going forward. So we've grounded ourselves in Genesis 2 and 3, and now for the rest of Scripture in 5 minutes. Wonderful. Okay, Deuteronomy 22:5 goes on to spell out that men and women are to look differently and to play different roles in society. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is the kind of text that we are used to in our age, our ironic, parodying age, mocking. But I think that this matters. It's Levitical law, of course, so we're not understanding ourselves to be keeping the provisions of the Levitical law today, the ceremonial aspects, that is. But nonetheless, there's something here that we should not miss. There's a principle here, in other words, that men and women really are different. Both created in the image of God, but different. And this difference is to be embodied, and it's to God's glory. This is picked up, of course, this is perpetuated in the New Testament, these fundamental differences between men and women. In 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 15, here we have Paul telling the Corinthians that, verse 14, if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. He asks in a question form. Now, this is a tricky passage. It also requires head covering, it appears to. Many scholars today that I look up to and trust would argue that there's a principle here, just like in the Deuteronomy passage I just referenced, Deuteronomy 22. So even though we're not observing the ceremonial aspects of the Levitical law, believers would still say, it's to God's glory that I dress as a man or a woman, depending on what I am. In the same way, even if a woman does not wear head coverings, which appears to be a first century way to show on the part of Christian women that they are different than their secular counterparts, even if we don't wear head coverings, and I personally don't think women need to, women are to conduct themselves in a submissive way, in a way that comports with godliness and dignity, even a gentle spirit. Tom Schreiner has said this, the New Testament scholar, women honor men and avoid shame, today he means, if they conduct themselves as women in the gathered assembly. And that means that they behave in such a way that the role distinctions rooted in the created order are preserved. So this is another point we just need to note. We're just laying track here, and we are fleshing out this idea that God approves, God wants us to image our unique sex in the world. That is to his glory. It is to God's glory, in other words, that we not only say we're a man or a woman, but that we embody this gladly, willingly, happily. So the contemporary spirit that encourages us to think of men as idiots, oafs, irresponsible, that encourages men to be passive, tune out, stop taking on hard things, this kind of spirit is anti-Bible. It's anti-God. God does not consider men to be idiots in Scripture. God does not call men to be passive and to lay down their God-given strength that is to be used on behalf of others. God calls men to something far greater than our culture is calling men to today. And we see this preeminently. This is my final text in Ephesians 5. I just have time to pick out a few things here. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. After calling wives, in verse 24, Ephesians 5, 24, after calling wives to submit in everything to their husbands, we would understand this to be everything righteous, Paul has some strong words for husbands. And these apply primarily to husbands, but I think there's also resonances for all men, single men included. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Okay, here, my friends, I think, is the overturning of the patterns of the curse. Here, we have Paul calling the Ephesians back to pre-fall design. Just as Adam's rib was used to give life to Eve, so husbands who are saved by Christ are called to love, nourish, and cherish their wives. So the pattern of the fall, according to Genesis 3, in which husband and wife will battle, and the wife will desire, have a great desire for her husband, and the husband will rule over her, which I think means that the husband will lead in a domineering way because of the fall at times, and the woman will not be submissive, will not follow her husband, but will battle him for headship. This pattern is obliterated here. The sinful pattern, that is. In this gospel picture, we see what men, and especially husbands, of course, are to be. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, and beyond that, for their families, I think we can understand. This, then, is what it means to be a Christian head of home. It does not mean that you are a lordly patriarch, around whom all members of your family tremble. It does not mean that your wife sacrifices, works herself like a dog so that you can do whatever you want to do. It means that you, I, sacrifice. So somebody asks you what manhood is biblically, it's not abusive patriarchy. It is self-sacrifice in the image of Christ. This is primarily for husbands, but I submit to you that this is, I think, also a general pattern for men and women. Men protect women. Men nourish women. Men cherish women. There's truth here to be pulled out, primarily for the marital relationship, to be clear, but also that is upholding the general created order of Genesis 2. So in sum, from all this survey, and wow, I am aware of many other places we could go, many questions we could raise, and I want to throw this out to you. But in sum, men are called to lead, protect, and provide in a Christocentric fashion. It's not that women don't go to the image of Christ and his self-sacrifice to shape their daily life. What is more self-sacrificial than mothering, right? It is profoundly shaping. Every Christian, furthermore, is called to lay down their life in the most profound of terms. It's not a 40% laying down of your life if you're not fitting exactly into this pattern. Every Christian lays down all their life for Christ and serves their fellow man in terms of promoting the gospel and especially also the church, right? But men here have a pattern, a Christocentric, Christ-shaped pattern of leadership, protection, and provision. Isn't that what Jesus does, by the way? He leads his bride. He protects his bride from Satan, saves us, and he provides for his bride. He provides his righteousness for us who are unrighteous. So every man is called to love the Lord. Every man, married or single, is called to protect women. In the church, men are called to be leaders. Paul indicates in 1 Timothy 3:1 that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. So men are, in point of fact, called to pursue eldership, to pursue the godly character that connotes eldership. And in terms of marriage, for those called to it, and this will include many men, men are called by God to graciously, winsomely, advisedly, and courageously pursue it. So the story of Heath White that I gave you plays in to all this preceding material. As I said, Heath White was distraught when he realized that his child was a Down syndrome child. And this is true in our society. 85% of Down syndrome babies are aborted in the womb. So we know that this is not simply an oddity in this one man's life. This is a cultural pattern. We want designer children today. We want our kids to make us look good. And if they don't fit into that template, we don't want them. We will kill them. This is where we are as a society, our Western civilized society. Heath White's wife, here's an overturning of Eve's pattern, would not. She refused to abort this child. So she had this little girl. Her name's Paisley White, which in itself is adorable and too sweet for words. Paisley White. And long story short, that you can watch in this ESPN documentary, Perfect, Heath became incredibly attached to Paisley, this father and his little girl. And you can see a scene in this documentary, and images are powerful, right? We know that God has given us all these senses to experience his glory. In this documentary at the end, there's a slow motion picture of Paisley kissing him. And it is the most powerful picture of what a man is to be. He's loving his daughter. He's protecting his daughter. He's welcoming her into his arms. And that's what manhood looks like, biblically. That's how it's scripturally to be shaped. I close on that note. Any questions from what we have talked about? It's on my blog, by the way, but you can find it. Justin Taylor blogged it, if you know his blog. You can just Google ESPN. Perfect, if you want to see that. Okay, we just covered all of manhood. Any questions? Anything? I haven't given you a lot of time, but I hope you understand the burdens I'm under. Yes? Right. Well, there are different opinions. In our circles, many of us, I'll say, would recognize some tension. So when a man is gutting through a degree and it's tough, there's not a lot of time, there's not a lot of flexibility, situations may not be ideal. So we may not be able to follow the perfectly ideal pattern. What I would counsel guys to do, though, is to take the burden of provision on their back in school when kids are present, that is. If kids are not present, I think it's a different situation. If kids are present, I think that a mother is suited to best to care for her children, to nurture and love them. And that will mean then that a guy is inconvenienced. That will mean longer hours for him. That will mean less sleep. That will mean a harder course of study. But I think that's following the biblical plan, that, again, that when a family is present, when kids are present, a man is taking the lead and providing. This is thoroughly countercultural, so let that be said. 4 of 10 American homes apparently now have men as the caretaker in the home and women being the breadwinner, and I think that is an inversion of the biblical pattern. So I'm willing to, personally, somebody comes to me for counseling, I'm willing to tolerate some tension there, some time to navigate these kind of things. I want to be gracious, but I think there's a biblical pattern. And that meant for me that I, in my PhD at Trinity, worked a full-time job and was something of a full-time student, was a full-time student. And that, like I said, meant hard work. It was hard. But you know what? I think that God made me for that. I think that God made me for that task, and God made my wife in a special way to be able to care for my children. So when kids came along, that's how I led my family. It wasn't easy, but I don't think a lot of godly things, hopefully biblically honoring things, are easy. Anything else? In just a couple minutes. Yes, Rob.
If I understand correctly, you were saying kind of look at passages like head coverings in the sense that if there's a cultural norm, we follow those, you know, in terms of distinct male-female patterns. How are we to think about trends that change in culture that are in the midst of change? I'm thinking specifically like skinny jeans.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Normalized for another sex.
Right.
Do we have grounds for condoning that? Or
right.
See how it shakes out?
Yeah, good question. Obviously, with cultural tensions, when the culture shifts and guys en masse adopt, for example, a certain pattern that they formerly would not have, how do we think about it? We want to act in accordance with Deuteronomy 22 and the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11. We want to act in such a way that I think preserves a distinction between the sexes. So obviously there's some gray area here. I freely admit that. But I wouldn't... Here I am talking about skinny jeans and myself. This is fun. I wouldn't wear skinny jeans, and I wouldn't encourage guys to wear them, frankly. I wouldn't. Maybe I sound like some sort of Cro-Magnon thinker, but I think... I think we want to do what we can within reason to preserve the glory of distinctions between the sexes. Any last question? Quickly, this will be the last one. Yes.
Mm.
Yeah. Yes, good question. How does a woman wanting to be submissive follow an ungodly husband, basically? Great question. This will be the last one we'll go. Peter has words about this. So fundamentally, a Christian woman is not to submit to sin. She's not to follow her husband in sinning. So that's clear. So don't submit to sin. Her conduct, though, is to be as submissive as possible. So outside of sin, outside of decisions that are not wise, she should follow him. She should seek to follow him and support his headship. And by her gentle spirit, her submissive spirit, win him. That's supposed to show a difference. So, which tells us something, by the way, when a woman is not in that spirit, what does it comport with? Not a Christian spirit. It doesn't. But there's going to be a lot of hardship in that pattern, and we can acknowledge that. So a woman is going to have to carefully choose her spots. Follow when she can follow, every chance she can, and don't follow in cases where he's being ungodly. Those are the basics, I would say. Thank you for your attention. Feel free to follow up with me in this break. Denny is going to be here next week, I believe, on womanhood. He'll be speaking on womanhood. So that's what's coming up. And then after that, I think we'll talk about transgender, intersex questions, some of those things that have come up, and we may do some Q&A then or the week after from the whole class, because we're throwing a lot at the wall, and I know there's a lot to talk about that we're not getting to. Thanks for your time.